Good morning. I'm Chris Mitchell. I'll be sharing the message this morning, but first let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word to encourage us, bless us, lead us, and guide us. Lord, I just pray for your anointing upon myself, upon those that would hear, upon those that are listening upon the podcast. We lift up Chuck and Liz again, and we just bless them and pray for your protection. We just bind the enemy right now in Jesus' name. We just thank you for the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And we just invite him, Lord, to guide and lead us into all the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'm going to share today reminds me of a story that this man was in the desert. And he was, for about 5 days, stranded and trying to get to some place where he could find some water and some nourishment. And finally, he came across this preacher's house. He crawls up on the porch. The preacher comes out, finds him, gives him some water, nourishes him, gets him back to health. And the guy wanted to go back to the nearest town. And the preacher said, yeah, well, you can take my horse. But my horse only has two commands. Thank God, which gets him to start, and amen, which makes him stop. And so, okay, well, the guy got on the horse, and sure enough, he said, thank God. And the horse started to walk. And the guy was so excited. And he's saying, thank God, thank God. And he went even faster. And he's getting very excited. And so then he says, thank God, thank God, thank God. And finally the horse just starts racing. And he's racing and racing. And all of a sudden the man realizes he's getting near a cliff. And he's getting closer and closer to the cliff. And he says, whoa, stop. And the horse keeps going. And he won't stop. And finally he realizes he's got to say amen. So he says, amen. And the horse stops just a few feet away from the cliff. And he's almost peering over to maybe a several hundred foot drop. And he looks, the horse is panting. He's panting. He's so excited. And he says, thank God. You can imagine what happens next. Well, I wanted to talk to you about racing and what is our own race. And you know the horse was racing. And we're, you know, the Bible says that we're on our own race. And my question to you is, how's your race? How's your race going? You know, Paul talks about and compares our life to a race. I'll talk about some of my own experiences. When I was in high school, I used to be on the track team. And that was a pretty formative experience personally in my life. And some of the experiences that I have, I think I can compare to my Christian walk. And what are some of the aspects of our race? When did you start running your race? And who called you to the race? Who else is running in the race? And who can help you during your race? Who's your coach? And how do we stay on the track when we're running our race? And what's our goal? And what's our finish line? I've been thinking about this more since last December when I turned 60 years old. And I don't know if I waited a little longer for my midlife crisis, and I wouldn't call it a midlife crisis, but it just sobered me quite a lot more than 50 did. And I realized that whatever race I have left is a lot shorter than it used to be. And I just all of a sudden feel like the finish line's a lot closer than I realized. There's a line from a book on the bishop's life about an old man, and he says that every time he goes by a cemetery, he feels like he's apartment hunting. And I'm not quite that close, but it gives you pause about what's going to happen and how much, you know, life you have left. We're also, Liz and I are also in the empty nest period. You know, all the kids are gone. So life's responsibility of kids and that day-to-day, sometimes, you know, responsibility, sometimes grind, oftentimes joy, but it's a burden. And now that part of life is over. So it's a different season for my life and makes me wonder, how do I live the rest of my life in a way that will make my run my race the best I can? And everyone, all of us, we're all in different seasons of our life or different seasons of our races. Some people are looking to get married. Some people have been married. They're raising children. Some people are starting a career. Some people are pursuing education, moving and starting to a new season, adjusting to single life, or looking at retirement, or maybe, you know, enjoying grandkids. So regardless of where we are in life, we're all running a race. Paul said this, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. So as I said, I can relate to the whole metaphor of, running a race in my life. When I was called in high school, in my freshman year, our track team was abysmal. In fact, in the outdoor season of my freshman year, they didn't win a race. They didn't run a track meet, I should say. And during that season, the summertime, we got a new coach. And his name was Joe Abalon. And he actually was the one who came to me in the summertime to ask me if I wanted to run during the summer to prepare for the season in the fall, which is cross country, and then there's indoor and then outdoor during the next few seasons of the track year. And I really was hesitant about whether I wanted to commit to it. And I remember one day I really wanted to golf, and so I was golfing in this place called Happy Valley Golf Course, and I had finished playing 18 or 27 holes, what we did when I was about that age. And who should drive up but Joe Abalon, the coach? And my heart sank, and I thought, oh, no, he's followed me all the way here. And he grabbed me. Oh, he didn't grab me, but he got me, and I went to run. And I was glad at that time. I really didn't like it at that time, but later I was glad because he was the one who sort of called me into running. And for the next 3 years almost, throughout the year, I was running, whether it was in the summertime or in the fall or in the winter. But he was a brilliant guy. He was a brilliant coach. And from the time that we were a freshman, when we didn't win a track meet, by the time we were seniors, we were the third best team in New England, which is six states. Third best team in Massachusetts, where we're from as well. And so he really was a terrific coach. Now, who's our coach? Our coach is the Holy Spirit, who leads us and guides us into all the truth. Like Jesus said in John 16, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And later he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." And I also wanted to go back just a brief moment to the time when I was called not only into the track, but called into the Christian life. And that was May 8, 1977, when I went to McDonald's, and I met a guy who was going to tell me about what it meant to be a Christian. What it meant to be born again, what it meant to invite Jesus into your heart. And we sat down in McDonald's for about 2 hours, and I had a filet of fish sandwich, a vanilla shake, and French fries. And we sat down for about 2 hours, and I was raised a Catholic, and so some of these concepts were new to me. And I know at least this one Catholic didn't have a really clue about what it meant to invite Jesus into your heart. And so we talked for about 2 hours. He never prayed with me. But during that time, I mean, something changed in my heart. And I lived in that time, and this McDonald's, by the way, was in Washington, D.C., and I lived on Capitol Hill with some friends. And I left that McDonald's after about a two-hour talk, and by the time I got to where I lived on D Street on Capitol Hill, I knew I was a changed man, and I was born again, and I felt like I was walking above the ground, and that something I knew had changed in my heart, and I was what it meant to be born again. I knew Jesus. It wasn't a religion anymore. It was a relationship. And so that was the time that I was called and called into my race. And sometimes during that time, we don't always appreciate the fact that we're running and that we're in a race. And sometimes it gets hard. Sometimes it gets burdensome. There's a scene from The Lord of the Rings that maybe you've seen in the first movie, The Fellowship of the Ring. And Frodo all of a sudden has this burden of taking this ring to Mount Mordor that has to destroy the ring. And it's a hard thing. It's a burdensome thing. And he's talking to Gandalf, and he says, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened." So, and Gandalf says to him, "So do all who live to see such times. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that has been given to us. And in a sense, I think we're all Frodo. We all have a burden, a responsibility, a calling, a race to run, and something that he's called us to. Like it says in Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared that we should walk in them." And during our race, what keeps us going? Frodo had Sam Wiseman? And he had him to encourage him. In my experience, when I was running, it was our teammates. They kept us going. They would encourage us. We would encourage each other. But in our Christian life, what keeps us going? What's our energy drink, our Gatorade, or even our Red Bull? Many times it's just waiting on the Lord. Isaiah 40:28-31 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And the Word helps us during this time. Psalm 119 says, "I have hid the word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And so we can pray for each other because we're all running our own races. In Hebrews 10:24-25, it says, "And let us consider in one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And who can keep us as we're running our race from stumbling? There's a verse in Jude that I love, and I love the fact that we can pray and ask him to keep us from falling or stumbling. And it says in Jude 1:24-25, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." And now that we're running our race, who else is in the race? In high school, it was the track team. We ran with each other. I remember, and we ran actually for each other. There was a time in my senior year when I was, we were running an indoor track meet, and we were running against North Reading. And North Reading was a powerhouse of a track team. And because of our coach and because of 2 or 3 years of all the experience and all the running that we've done, we were matching North Reading. And right, the next to last event was the mile. And I was in the mile with a guy named John McKinnon. And he was a very good. We all knew that John was going to win the race. But myself and a guy from North Reading were just about evenly matched. We're about the same time. I ran about a 5-minute mile at that time, and he ran about the same time. And so if I came in second, we would win the meet. And so the pressure was on me, and I knew that just before the race. And the race started, and in an indoor track, there's 11 laps to a mile. And now I know a lot of people run 1,500 meters, but back then, that was the distance that we used to run. And I was running the race, you know, about 7 or 8 laps in, this guy from Reading and I are just about the same. Just about the 8th lap, he passes me. But he's not that far away. He's just a few yards in front of me. And so I'm knowing in my mind, if I come in second, we're going to win the meet. And so he's passing me, and he's got a few yards to go. So John, by this time, was about 20 or 30 yards ahead of the two of us, and we know that he's going to win the race. But we come around the 10th lap, and I'm still behind him. And we come on the 11th lap, and I'm still behind him. There's 4 corners on this particular track. The first corner, I'm still behind him. The second corner, the third corner, and we're coming around to the last corner. And just, I don't know where the strength came, and I'm sure part of it became because of the inspiration of my teammates. I passed him with about 3 or 4 yards to go, came in second, and we won the meet. And so we're not just running with each other, but we're running for each other. We're supporting each other. We're helping each other as our team win the race. Well, there was a camaraderie that I've seldom experienced on that track team. You know, it was sort of like Acts 2:46, you know, after when the apostles said, "So continually daily, one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, Now, we weren't going house to house necessarily, but there was a camaraderie, a specialness that's reflected in the book of Acts with the disciples and something we shared when we were teammates on the track team. And as it says in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another as the more as you see the day appearing. So we need to encourage each other. We need to help each other. There's so many verses in the New Testament about encouraging one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I know a lot of people talk about the rapture here, but that's not the point of this scripture right now. Is encouraging each other, because we know one day we will be with the Lord, and encourage that. In Thessalonians 3:2, it says, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Acts 15:32. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. My message won't be that lengthy, I don't think. Romans 15:4, and whatever was written in early times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. In Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I saw that encouragement in my probably the best race, the most exciting race that I ever ran, and I'm not trying to be boastful at all, but there were a couple of races I ran. Most of my track career in high school, I was probably the fourth or fifth man on the high school team. There was a guy named Joe Crowley who was terrific. John McKinnon was good. But these guys were much better than I. But at the very end of my high school career, I was running in the New England Catholic Championship Mile. It was actually, they had A and B, depending on the size of the school. We were in the B because we were a little smaller school. And it was, again, a mile race, but this was outdoors, so you had four laps. And during this race, there was one guy, I think he was from Archbishop Catholic, and he was probably the favorite of the race. And I was the only guy from St. Mary's in the race, and that was our high school, because John McKinnon, this guy I talked to you about before, was injured. He was doing another event, but he couldn't run. And so I was the only one in the race. So halfway through the race, about a half mile in, I was about second or third, getting our splits. It was about 2 minutes and 17 seconds, 2 minutes and 18 seconds. I can remember this as I passed the half mile race, and they tell you about, you know, how fast you've gone. And then I was like second or third. I passed the guy who was the favorite in the race. And I had never been in front in a race my whole high school career. This is a new thing for me, and I'm in the first place, and I'm not sure what to do except keep running. And as I ran, and we come around the third lap, I'm still in first place. And I remember coming the first long lap of the, or last corner of the last lap, still in first place. And I think what had happened is that, you know, the coaching that I've had for 3 years, the running for 3 years, the practice day and night, week after week, month after month, is starting to pay off. And finally, I'm running the race, and I remember so clearly the last lap of the last corner of the last lap, John McKinnon cheering, screaming, Chris, come on, you can do it, you can do it. And about 50 yards away from the finish. And he was just screaming and yelling, encouraging me as everyone else was. But for some reason, John's voice was the one that really struck out. And I won the race. Never happened before. Happened one other time since then. But it was such an exhilarating feeling, knowing that you've trained so hard, and the people that you work with, you have such a close camaraderie with, are there with you, cheering you on for your race. It was just an exciting thing. And then later on, I threw up, and that's what happens sometimes. So how do we run? How do we run? You know, we were taught, and it was one thing our coach did tell us. I mean, this was kind of a goofy thing, a little bit of a silly thing, was like in a hot day on a let's say a road race, a 2.5 mile race that we used to run in cross country. You come up to some other runner, and you sort of, you know, get yourself up, and you say, "Hey," and turn to him, and you say, "Hey, nice day for running," and you try to go off a little bit, trying to discourage the other runner and get him a little discouraged. I did it once, and the guy just passed me, so it didn't work for me. But one of the things that we need to do in our race is keeping our eyes on Jesus. It says in Hebrews 12, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And in Philippians 3, Paul said this, "Not that I have already attained or have already been perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so as we're running our race, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, and we need to keep our eyes on the prize. I love what Christine said just a couple of weeks ago. She said, "Some people want the prize without the price, and more people go to Google than they go to God." And sometimes we can get discouraged. And as I was researching this, this is something I found about marathon runners. And it says, "Marathon runners often reach the point where they wonder if they can keep going. They hit the wall. They doubt they can finish the race. Their muscles burn with pain. Their strength is gone. They feel defeated. As we run our Christian lives, we can reach that point too. Faced with our sin, we begin to doubt God's forgiveness. Will I really finish the race and receive the prize? Or are my sins too great? Faced with the burning pains and troubles of life, we begin to doubt God's love. Why doesn't God take this away from me? We feel defeated. At those times, when you hit the wall, we turn to these words that the Holy Spirit gave the Apostle Paul to write. Romans 8:28-39. "And believe that Christ Jesus, you are more than a conqueror. For in Christ Jesus our Lord, no accusation can rob us of his forgiveness. And no force can separate us from his love." The Greeks had a race in their Olympic Games that was unique. The winner was not the runner who finished first. It was the runner who finished with his torch still lit. I want to run all the way with the flame of my torch still lit for him. And then as we're running the race, keeping our eyes on Jesus, keeping our eyes on the prize, what's the finish line? And the finish line is that great and glorious day when we gather before Jesus and lay our crowns at his feet. The finish line is heaven when we see the Lord. You know, I ran for a prize in the New England Catholics championship race. I got a medal. And and Paul said that runners run for a wreath. But what are we running for? In 1 Peter it says we're running for an inheritance. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, to be revealed in the last time." And we can also, while we're running our race, and this is something that's really hit me in the last few years, ever since I hit that 60 on the odometer, was to lay up treasures in heaven. You know, what's going to last? You know, the things in this life are not going to last. There was a story I've heard about the accountant of John D. Rockefeller, who was one of the wealthiest men in America maybe about 150 years ago. And the accountant was asked, "How much money did John D. Rockefeller leave?" And the accountant said, "All of it." So anything we're gathering in this life, we're not going to be able to take with us, except we can see those treasures that we can lay up for ourselves. As Jesus said in Matthew 6, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth with moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So as we keep our eyes on the prize, keep our eyes on Jesus, we need not be sidetracked by the issues of life. And the real issue is eventually to be conformed into His image. And it says in Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good, for those that love God and are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, those He also glorified. And so that's the finish line. But when is the finish line? There was a race I ran back in probably between my sophomore and junior year in high school. And one of the really things that that Coach Avalon did was have us running all through the summer. And that really got us in shape, that gave us the stamina, the strength to kind of achieve what we did. But one of the things that he had us running road races, and this is sort of back in the 1960s before the road race or jogging became a big phenomenon. And one of the road races was about a 13 and a half mile race. It was a half marathon. And I started the race kind of goofy. I started running like I was going to be in the front. And I was running, and we were all yelling, and we thought it was fun. And so that's the way I started. But it wasn't the way that I finished. I'd never run 13 and a half miles before. I couldn't figure out how long it was going to be. And I kept asking people, when's the finish line? Where do we go? And people trying to probably help me say, oh, it's just around the corner. And I get around the corner, and it wasn't even close. And I'd ask again 3 or 4 times, and it's very discouraging. You know, where was this finish line? Finally, I did find it, and it wasn't. I certainly didn't come in near the beginning. I was more near the end, but it was far away. And sometimes that may be for us how it feels like the finish line is that far away. But sometimes it's really close. And we don't know it. Just a few weeks ago, I was at CBN, and I sat down in one of the offices of CBN. It was the cubicles up on the third floor. That's where I used to work. And before I was in the news department, I was in the features and testimonies department. And I sat down with a lady named Sharon Sherrill and a guy named Scott Ross. And we had a 45-minute conversation about a trip that he's planning to come here to Israel. And so we had a wonderful time. We laughed. We strategized what was going to happen. And it was just one of the most enjoyable times I've had with Sharon. Until I got an email, and that was probably late April. And then in May 10th, I got this email. Dear all, and this is from sort of a CBN-wide email. As most of you know, Sharon was taken to Virginia Beach General Hospital this morning after her heart stopped at home. Thankfully, her husband, Dickie, was there to administer CPR and call the paramedics. Tim Branson, who is part of that features department, is now at home with Dickie, at the hospital with Dickie, her husband. Please join us in the chapel at noon for intercession for Sharon. Then the next email. Same day, a little later in the day. Friends, good news. Sharon is out of procedure and so far is good, but not out of the woods. She's in critical care unit now, and Dickie is with her and getting info from the doctor. Turns out, not a blockage, which is good. However, the problem is she has a weak heart, physically that is, and was only operating at 15%. As it stands, the balloon is doing its job and doing the work for her heart. The plan is to leave her for a couple of days so her heart can rest. So encouraging news, but prayer is still needed over the next days. More tests to follow to determine next step. Grace and peace. Tim Branson. Next day, a little later in the day. All, nothing new to report. Sharon is still sedated. Pray that her blood pressure gets up to where it needs to be and that her heart strengthens. The family is very grateful for your prayers. Dickie is okay. He's described what happened and he had to start CPR. It's very scary, so lift him up. He needs to be girded up through prayer. On another note, they also asked to please hold off all care calls, visitation, and flowers. They're encouraged, but it's not over, so please be diligent. Saturday. friends and intercessors. Sorry for the delay, the latest on Sharon, but I connected with Shirley this morning, and there's been little change. The balloon pump is obviously still working, but her blood pressure is still a concern. The last word from Shirley, Sharon's sister-in-law, is that doctors said prognosis is, quote, too soon to tell. So the battle is in the physical and spiritual realm continues. Sunday. All. Just returned from the hospital. There's some encouraging news in answer to prayer. After trying different meds regimes most of the yesterday, they finally found something that Sharon responded to, so her blood pressure is up to a healthy level and is stable. Praise God for the victory. Now for the next step, and this could be critical. Tuesday. Update. Sharon's heart stopped, but team got it started. Unclear as to the reason. Blood pressure big concerned as it dropped. Trying to get it back up and stay critical at this point. And then later Tuesday, the email from Barbara Ritter, who's the head of human services. Having learned that Sharon has gone to be with the Lord, please know that our staff is holding all of you up in prayer. Although Sharon has finished her race and is now rejoicing before the throne of God, there is a huge hole left in the lives of her family, friends, and co-workers. We are lifting you up in prayer, fully persuaded that the grace of Jesus will comfort and sustain you as only He can. It kind of shocked me. I was a good friend of Sharon. I've known her for 24 years since we started. She started just a few months after I did at CBN. Wonderful woman, happy, cheerful. No indication during our meeting that she was sick, that she was at all. Just the same cheerful, joyful Sharon that I've known for 24 years. And then to know that, was it May 11th, was her last day on earth. She wasn't going to be being the managing producer of the features and testimonies department anymore. She didn't see another sunrise on here on earth. Thankfully, she saw the sun himself, and she is rejoicing with the Lord. But she ran her race. And it was over, and a lot sooner than I thought it was going to be. And certainly I would assume Sharon had no idea of how soon her life was going to be over. And so we just don't know. It says in Ecclesiastes, 1 and 2, to everything there's appointed a time to die and a time to be born. And life itself is like a vapor. It says in James 4:14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Psalm 144:4 says, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And Psalm 39:4-6, which I have referred to many times. Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. And my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man or woman at his best state is but vapor. And yet, there's a triumph in all this. At the end of our life, Paul said this, 2 Timothy 4, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. The encouraging thing is that it's not over. You know, this life may be, over, but it's not over. It starts again. There's something to look forward to. There's a wonderful little book called Heaven is for Real talked about this little boy who was 4 years old and went into the medical emergency surgery and he died. And he had this experience of going to heaven. And his father, a pastor, over time found out that this little boy would just have come out with these things that were just incredible. One story was the fact that he being 4 years old, he never knew that his mother had had a miscarriage. And when he was in heaven, he saw this little girl who was his sister. And when he came back to life, after the surgery, he experienced and he told his mother and father about this little girl that was his sister, and he had no idea. But he also talked to his father about the throne room of God. And he said this, and this is part of the story. It's actually the father telling the story about how he learned more and more about heaven through his son. He talked about, and he was telling the Bible story, reading the Bible story to his son, who's named Colton, about Solomon making the decision about cutting the baby in half. And he said, I came to the end of the story, and Colton and I had our usual good nature argument about overreading it again and again and again. This time I won. As we knelt on the floor to pray, I laid the book aside on the carpet, and it fell open to an illustration that pictured King Solomon sitting on his throne. It dawned on me that the Bible talks about God's throne in several places. For example, the author of the book of Hebrews urges believers to, quote, approach the throne of grace with confidence, and says that after Jesus has completed his work on earth, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's that glorious chapter in the book of Revelation that describes God's throne. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Goes back to the story. Hey, Colton, I said, kneeling next to him, when you were in heaven, did you ever see God's throne? Colton looked at me quizzically. What's a throne, Daddy? I picked up the Bible storybook and pointed to a picture of Solomon seated in his court. A throne is like the king's chair. It's the chair that only the king can sit in. Oh, yeah, I saw that a bunch of times, he said. My heart sped up a little. Was I really going to get a glimpse into the throne room of heaven? Well, what did God's thrones look like? It was big, Dad. Really, really big. Because God is the biggest one there. And he really, really loves us, Dad. You can't believe how much he loves us. When he said this, a contrast struck me. Colton, a little guy, was talking about a being so big, but in the next breath, he was talking about love. For one thing, God's size clearly wasn't scary to Colton, but it was also interesting to me that as eager as Colton was to tell about what God looked like, he was just as eager to tell me what God felt like toward us. And do you know what that Jesus sits right next to God? Colton went on excitingly. Jesus' chair is right next to his dad's. His father says, that blew me away. There's no way a four-year-old knows that. It was another one of those moments when I thought, he had to have seen this. I was pretty sure he had never even heard of the book of Hebrews, but there was one way to find out. Colton, which side of God's throne was Jesus sitting on? I asked. Colton climbed up on his bed and faced me on his knees. Well, pretend like you're in God's throne. Jesus sat right there, he said, pointing to my right side. The Hebrews passage flashed into my mind. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow, here was a rare case where I tested Colton's memory against what the Bible says, and he passed without batting an eye. And later on he says, he tried to trick him. His father tried to trick Colton, and he said, I smoothed Colton's blanket across his chest and tucked him in snug like the way he did. And for the first time since we started talking about heaven, I intentionally tried to trip him up. I remember you saying you stayed with Pup. This is when he had seen his grandfather. So when it got dark and you went home to be with Pup, what did you two do? Suddenly serious, Colton scowled at me. It doesn't get dark in heaven. Dad, who told you that? I held my ground. What do you mean it doesn't get dark? God and Jesus light up heaven. It never gets dark. It's always bright. The joke was on me. Not only had Colton not fallen for it when heaven gets dark trick, but he could tell me why it doesn't get dark. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. It's not over. You know, we have a race to run, and we have a finish line to reach. We don't know when that's going to happen. It could be tomorrow. It could be later today. It could be 10 years, 50 years. not for some of us, but but sometimes I have a toothbrush here in my pocket. And the reason I have a toothbrush is because I sometimes use this as a reminder of how fleeting my life could be. There was a friend of mine, his name was Marlon Stutzman, and he was a fellow student at Regent University when we went there about over 20 years ago. And we went on a retreat. We're in the same church as well. We went on a retreat, and one of the mornings as we were going into this large, men's room, it was sort of a summer camp sort of thing, and he was there, and I was there. He was shaving, brushing his teeth, and he did something that really kind of hit me, and I don't know why, and you might find it kind of odd, but when he brushed his teeth, then he brushed his tongue. And it's something I never did, and I don't know why, but I think he said it, helps bad breath or prevent bad breath. So sometimes when I brush my teeth, and I need to tell you what happened to Marlon. Marlon was just such a prince of a guy. He was the kind of guy who, if you had the definition of what a prince looked like, he was handsome, he was godly, he was a wonderful husband and father, and he's just a great guy. And, studying to be a lawyer, he graduated with a law degree, went to study on law, and just a few years after he graduated, Marlon passed away. It's just perplexing. Such a man, such a godly man, and almost seemingly cut down in the prime of life. I don't know why, but he's a wonderful guy, and now he's with the Lord. And so sometimes when I brush my teeth, I brush my tongue, and I remember Marlon, and I remember that his life was over, his race is over. My life is still going on, and I want to remind myself to run my race well until that finish line, whenever that finish line comes. And so as we are in our life, in our race, we need to understand what the finish line is, where the finish line is, hopefully anticipate when the finish line may be. And we're not competing against each other. We're competing against ourselves. We're to help each other. We're to encourage each other. And as we run our life, run our race, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He set the example. He started our own race of faith, my own race that started back in May 8, 1977 at McDonald's. And he'll help us finish in it, whenever that finish line will be. And he can keep us from falling, from stumbling. And in the meantime, that we can be changed into his image. And we can, in this life, store up treasures for the next. There was someone who was talking about football or soccer and said, some people think football is a matter of life and death. And this guy said, I don't like that attitude. I can assure them it's much more serious than that. And it is for us too. It's not just a matter of life and death. It's really a matter of eternity. And what's going to happen, what we're preparing for eternity. We're all running our race, and we're all making our own footprints. We need to make ours count. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you've called each and every one of us to run a race. Lord, it has a beginning and it has an end. It has a finish line. It has a glorious inheritance, undefiled, imperishable, waiting for us. Lord, I was just looking earlier this morning at mansions of some of the celebrities in this earth, but you have something prepared far greater for us. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what you have prepared for those that love you and are longing for your appearing. And Lord, I just pray for each and every one of us that we could run our race well, that we could run our race in the way you want us to, and that we could finish well and lay up those treasures in heaven. And I just pray that you would keep us from the enemy who would want to trip us up, who would want to keep us from finishing. Lord, protect us and guard us. And Lord, I pray for all of our family members as well, the ones who may not have been in the race, the ones who don't yet know you. Lord, I just pray for their salvation, that you would open their eyes and draw them into yourself, draw them into this wonderful race that we have, that we could run this race, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Lord, we give you the praise, we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.